And if you are feeling rain drips on your head, you may be dismissed to another part of this room if you need to. Thank God for the rain. He knows we need it, and we're grateful for it. I'd like to read from John 1, beginning in verse 14 through verse 18. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." So reads God's Word. There is a brand new form of atheism post 9/11 that I want you to think about with me for a moment. It's an aggressive form of atheism. It doesn't just deny the existence of God, but says that God is in fact evil, and belief in God is evil and dangerous. And the evils of the world are being attributed in this form of atheism to those who believe in God. There was an interesting article that appeared, which I read from the website of the NPR, entitled "A Bitter Rift Divides Atheists." This was written and posted October the 19th of 2009. Let me read to you from it. "Last month, atheists marked Blasphemy Day at gatherings around the world and celebrated the freedom to denigrate and insult religion. Some offered to trade pornography for Bibles. Others de-baptized people with hair dryers. And in Washington, D.C., an art exhibit opened that shows, among other paintings, one entitled "Divine Wine," where Jesus on the cross has blood flowing from His wounds into a wine bottle. Another, entitled "Jesus Paints His Nails," shows an effeminate Jesus after the crucifixion applying polish to the nails that attach His hands to the cross. By the way, as I hit the pause button, that's why I term this as aggressive atheism. I mean, there have always been atheists, people who don't believe in God. There's an aggressive form of atheism today. The article continues later and says, "New atheists like Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins and journalist Christopher Hitchens are selling millions of books and drawing people by the thousands to their call for an uncompromising atheism. For example, Hitchens, a columnist for Vanity Fair and author of the book God Is Not Great, told a capacity crowd at the University of Toronto, quote, 'I think religion should be treated with ridicule, hatred, and contempt, and I claim that right.' His words were greeted with hoots of approval. 'Religion is, quote, sinister, dangerous, and ridiculous,' Hitchens tells NPR, 'because it can prompt people to fly airplanes into buildings, and it promotes ignorance.' Hitchens sees no reason to sugarcoat his position. And so he says, 'If I said to a Protestant or Quaker or Muslim, hey, at least I respect your belief, I would be telling a lie,' Hitchens says. Asked why he feels so compelled to be so blunt, he responds, 'I believe it's more honest, more brave, more courageous simply to state your own position.' 'The more outrageous, the better,' says P.Z. Myers, who writes an influential blog that calls, among other things, for the end of religion. On Blasphemy Day, Myers drove a rusty nail through a consecrated communion wafer and posted a photo of this on his website. 'People got very angry,' he recalls. 'I don't know why. It means just a cracker, right?' Myers, who teaches biology at the University of Minnesota, Morris, says he received about 15,000 hate emails. He says one reason he favors the provocative approach is that it works, especially for the next generation of atheists. Edgy is what young people like, Meyer says. They want to cut through the nonsense right away and get to the point. They want to hear the story fast. They want it to be exciting and they want it to be fun. And I'm sorry, the old school of atheism is really, really boring. End of quote from that article. Now, what strikes you as you hear that this morning? Maybe it's the hostility of the proponents of this new atheism. Maybe it's their brash, in-your-face approach. But I'll tell you what grabbed my attention from that. The 15,000 hate emails. This Minnesota biology professor who promoted his anti-God message says he received 15,000 hate emails from, I would assume, people who say they believe in God. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about grace and truth and balance. I want to talk about the subject that we began to address last week as we're taking this journey through the Gospel of John. And we saw a phrase that jumped off of the page of John chapter 1 twice in that passage that we looked at last week and that I read a moment ago. It's in verse 14 where we see, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see it again in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That phrase grabbed my attention last week, and it's grabbed my attention, quite frankly, for a long time, because I'm not that way far too often, and I need to be that way, and I want to be that way. I want to be a person like my Savior who's full of grace and truth in balance. Would Jesus write a hate email? No, there's no grace in that. But would he ignore the anti-God criticism as if it didn't matter? No, because he's committed to truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth all the time in every situation. There are two straightforward points to this message. I'll lay them before you, and then there are a host of implications that we're going to develop both in terms of principle and some stories at the end. The points are, number one, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And that's verse 14. And point two, which verse 17 lays before us, is that Jesus brought grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth, and he brought grace and truth. And the implications are very significant for you and me this morning who claim to be followers of Jesus. Like two wings to an airplane, so grace and truth fly through the air. And when one wing is missing, what follows is a crash that is very loud and very destructive. Jesus, number one, is full of grace and truth. There's actually an Old Testament background to this phrase, grace and truth, that we don't see because the Old Testament writers use synonyms. For instance, on the day that God revealed himself to Moses, who was in the cleft of the rock, he said in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow in anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Love, Hebrew word is chesed, which refers to God's love, his covenant loyalty to his people. It could well be translated grace. It's what the word means. And the term translated faithfulness is the Hebrew emet, which means trustworthy and true. That phrase, and it appears throughout the Old Testament, is love and faithfulness, is the grace and truth we see right here. We see, for instance, in Isaiah 30, verse 18, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. There we see God is gracious, and he's just and right and true. Psalm 85, 10, love and faithfulness meet together. Psalm 86, 15, you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 89, 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness, because of your love and faithfulness. Psalm 115, verse 1, and on the passages go. To say that the Lord is full of grace and truth is to describe how the Old Testament refers to God himself. And then we come to John chapter 1 and we see that this is true of Jesus, which is another of the many ways that John points out to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to define our terms before we get into some of the specifics and the implications. So let me give you a couple of working definitions. First of all, what is grace? Grace is unmerited kindness and help towards undeserving sinners. Let's break that apart. It's unmerited. That is, it's not based on what a person does or doesn't do. It's unmerited kindness, because there's no grudging frown on the face of grace when it's shown. It's unmerited help and kindness. It's unmerited kindness and help. In other words, this thing called grace takes action. It feeds the hungry. It reaches out to the lonely. And it does it all towards undeserving sinners. No one ever deserves it, so there's never any calculating involved. Let's see, will I do this? Do they deserve for me to do this kind thing for them? There's no calculating, because the answer is always, no, they don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. Interestingly, the word grace does not appear in your Bible in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke. And it will not even appear in the Gospel of John outside of this prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. I never noticed that before, but it's rather staggering. The four biographies of Jesus' life hardly mention the word grace at all. The word. Now, the word grace is filled, you find it all over the place in the epistles. Paul uses it a lot. Peter, James, Jude, they love the word grace. The gospel writers don't use it. They don't need to, because you see grace on every page as you look at the life of your Lord and Savior. Jesus is full of grace, says John here, and truth too. What's truth? Truth is the God-pleasing standard of what is good and right. It's the God-pleasing standard of what's good and right. It's the God-pleasing standard. Think about that. God is the one for whose pleasure this universe exists. Truth is what pleases him. Truth is the God-pleasing standard. A standard never changes, so that what's true today will always be true. Truth is not relative. Truth is the God-pleasing standard of what is good and right, because God's standard is not harsh. It is good and right, meaning it's morally good and right, but it's always also good and right for you and me to live in accordance with it. Now, like the word grace, truth is all over the place. Grace appeared 123 times in the New Testament. Again, most of those in the epistles. Truth appears 183 times. And it's worth noting that one of Jesus' most repeated statements, and it's, I think, 77 times you'll find in the gospel accounts, is, "I tell you the truth." Verily, verily, in the King James, "I tell you the truth." I mean, how would it not be so? Whatever comes from Jesus' lips is going to be what? The truth. Jesus is full of truth. But the thing that we are amazed by when we look in John 1 is that he's full of grace and full of truth in perfect balance all the time. Not grace sometimes and truth sometimes. Not this person needs grace and will check truth at the door because I need to really show them how much I care for them. And not this person needs truth and they need me to be harsh with them now or they'll never get the point. It's always both in perfect balance. What picture comes to your mind when you think of balance, the word balance? When I see that word on the page, it takes me back to when I was about 7 or 8 years old, living in Dover, Ohio, and we had a wonderful little block around in that subdivision for bike riders, little kids that were learning how to ride their bikes. And I remember getting out on this little block there. It seemed like it was huge. I haven't seen it for years. It's probably not very big at all, but it seemed huge, this block that took forever to get around it. But I remember learning how to ride my bike and for the first time taking my hands off of those handlebars and riding a bike without touching the handlebars and going around and doing a 90 degree on a corner without touching those handlebars, learning how to kind of lean into it and going round and round and going around that block time after time. How many times can I go without touching those handlebars? I mean, you feel the wind in your face when you learn the wonder of balance. Remember that? Some of you, it's been a while, going around. And then I jump ahead and I think of balance, and I think of my seventh grade year when I was with a friend of mine, Brian, on our, it was his, I ended up getting one just like it later, a trail bike, a Honda 70 trail bike. And thinking about the thrill of leaving the ground and going up in the air on that trail bike, and then the front tire hitting a rut on the landing and being twisted to the side and us flipping head over heels over the ground there. What happens when you lose your balance? There's no thrill in the loss of balance. Balance is important not just for bike riding. I heard someone put it like this once. Balance is the brief experience you achieve every so often when you cross the line from one extreme to the other. That's the way it often is. Just ask the people around you how often you really are maintaining balance and exhibiting balance. Most of us are over on one of the extremes, and we're not even aware that we're living in the extremes. We need the help of our brothers and sisters to see that. We're so prone to go to extremes, to champion one position to the neglect of its biblical counterbalance. It's what a man does when he says to his wife, "You may not want to hear this, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway because it's the truth." And then he blasts her without any ounce of grace in addressing what's on his mind. That's what we might call truth without grace. Or when a mother keeps shielding her teenage son from feeling the painful consequences of his sinful choices with the justification, "I just can't stand to see him get hurt. I love him too much." With a pseudo-grace at best that keeps her son from facing the truth. This is what happens when we lose the balance. On the one hand, grace without truth is shallow and sentimental. But on the other hand, truth without grace is harsh and legalistic. I highly recommend that you read The Grace and Truth Paradox by Randy Alcorn. Our leadership team back 6 years ago read through this in that year to just work on this. If you've not read The Grace and Truth Paradox, it's a good read. It's a convicting read that I recommend. And I'll be mentioning it throughout this message. Randy Alcorn says, quote, "Truth without grace breeds a self-righteous legalism that poisons the church and pushes the world away from Christ. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference and keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. Truth," I love this word picture, "truth is quick to post warning signs and guardrails, yet it fails to empower people to drive safely, to avoid plunging off the cliff, and fails to help them when they crash. Grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff, but without truth it fails to put warning signs that build guardrails and therefore encourages the very self-destruction it attempts to heal. Grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace. Truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth." Jesus didn't either. Jesus, of course, exhibited perfect grace and truth in balance all the time. And he did it because, point number one, he is full of grace and full of truth. Then we see the second point in verse 17 that Jesus is not only full of grace and truth, but he brought it. He brought it to the world. Verse 17 says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came like a person." And it was. A person came into the world. Grace and truth came to earth. It came not through laws on a page. It came through a person named Jesus Christ who fulfilled those good laws on a page and on stone. He brought grace and truth to planet Earth. Now, if that's true, that grace and truth came to earth in the person of Jesus, what does it say to us then about Jesus? two things. First of all, it says to us that Jesus gives us what we lack. Now, how would that be the case? It's the case because to be right with a holy God, we need grace and truth. The Bible teaches that grace and truth are what a sinner desperately needs for salvation. And Jesus is the source of both. A sinner is saved by grace, not his works. And Jesus Christ is the source of that grace. And to be saved, a sinner must embrace the truth. And Jesus is the truth. Jesus brought grace and truth, and so Jesus can alone give us what we lack in order to be right with a God who's holy. Now that's a given. That's what the Bible's all about. We need grace and truth, which is why we need Jesus to be our Savior. But let me push that a step further, because it doesn't end after you receive Christ as your Savior. It says to us, if we're right with God, the Bible's very clear that we still need grace and truth, which means we are still in desperate need of living in dependence on Jesus. We need grace. We need grace to get along with that difficult person at work or school. We need truth, truth to navigate through this sin-cursed world where people are constantly changing standards. We may be safe from our sins, but we still need grace and truth to be safe from ourselves, from our tendency to be ungracious or to play games with the truth. We still need Jesus, and what we desperately need we have, because Jesus has come to give to us grace and truth. Grace and truth for salvation, for living, for suffering well, for dying well. Jesus is the one who gives us what we need. And what he gives us, and this is where we really want to focus this morning in this study, is what he gives us is an example to follow. You look at Jesus' life, and what do you see? And I want to whet your appetite for what you see in John's gospel and this beautiful balance as we walk through some of the stories of snapshots of Jesus interacting with people. You see grace and truth all the time in every situation. We see, first of all, in John chapter 3, Jesus exhibited grace and truth towards a man who was a Pharisee, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Of course, John tells us in John 3 that a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Think about that. The Pharisees are the ones that are hounding Jesus. They're the ones that are eventually going to stir up the crowd and get the crowd to call on Jesus for Jesus to be crucified. These are the instigators of the murder of Jesus. But the Pharisee comes to Jesus, and what's Jesus do? He met with him. That's grace. That's what grace does. Grace has an open heart, open door policy when sinners come into their life. He met with him, and then he told that sinner what he needed to do. He needed to be born again. I don't care how religious you are, you need to be born again, Nicodemus, because that's the truth, grace and truth. And in the end, grace and truth transformed that Pharisee, turned him into a follower of Jesus. John 4, we see grace and truth exhibited towards a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. A woman with 5 failed marriages who was presently living in adultery with another man. How did Jesus treat her? Jesus spent time with her. Grace. Jesus talked to her about living water that he could give to her. Grace. And then Jesus put his finger on the man issue in her life, because she has been a slave to her problems with men for a long time. Go call your husband. Truth. Grace and truth. He exhibited grace and truth towards 5,000 hungry men plus family members when he saw this hungry multitude around him. He said, I'm tired of people. Send them away. No, he fed them. That's grace. And then when they came back the next day and wanted to get more bread out of him, he told them the truth and said, you're living for the wrong thing. If you're living for the bread of life, for the bread of this world, I'm the bread of life. Grace and truth with these people. He exhibited grace and truth towards a woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. Should we stone her? The religious leaders wanted to know. If you're without sin, go ahead and pick up and cast the first stone. Jesus said, that's grace. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus said to her. That's grace. Now go and leave your life of sin. That's the truth that this woman desperately needed to hear so that she would stop living the way she'd been living. He exhibited grace towards a couple of grieving sisters in chapter 11. Jesus wept, says John 11:35. That's grace. His heart goes out to this family, to these sisters. And then he proclaims, I'm the resurrection and the life. For that's the truth that these grieving sisters needed to hear. They needed his tears, but they needed more than his tears. They needed the truth of who he is and what he could do. Number 6, he exhibited grace and truth towards some men with dirty feet in John 13. He washed his followers' feet. I mean, what a picture of grace that is. The master's stooping to wash their feet. And then he exhorted them to do the same. That's the truth. I've called you to be like me. You wash one another's feet. And of course, the greatest display of grace and truth and the balance of it is seen at the cross. In so many different ways. I'll just call to your attention this one way it's demonstrated. In John 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross in agony, and he says, of all things, dear woman, to Mary, his mother, here's your son. And to John the apostle, son, here is your mother. And thereby entrust the care of his own mother to someone in her time of need. That's grace. He's thinking about her very practical needs in that moment. And then just a few moments later when he announces, it's finished! He declares the truth of why he had come to die. He had come to take care of sin, the sin problem of the world. And he gave his life on that cross and took the penalty of God and absorbed the wrath of God and took it all away so that the penalty is paid in full. It's finished, was his declaration of truth. After he conquers the grave, he has an interesting encounter where he exhibits grace and truth towards Thomas. Remember that one, Doubting Thomas, chapter 20? Thomas, reach out your hand and put it in my side, he says so graciously to this doubter that needs some tangible evidence before he'll believe. And then he says, stop your doubting and start believing. The truth that this man needed to hear so he wouldn't keep living by his experiences. And then he exhibits grace and truth, does our Lord, towards Peter in the end of the book, chapter 21. Peter has denied him by now 3 times. The 3rd time swearing, I don't know the man. And so Jesus invites Peter to go to breakfast there on the sea. That's grace. And then Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Because before restoration of a sinner can occur, that sinner must face the ugly truth of their sin square on. And then he gives him a new ministry. Feed my sheep. Grace upon grace. I'm not done with you. I'm going to use you. And this is just a sampling. For the examples of grace and truth in perfect balance are seen in every event that we have before us in the pages of Holy Scripture of the Lord Jesus' life. But of course, these are not bedtime stories to entertain us. For what Jesus gives us by his example in these stories, grace and truth, we are now responsible to share with others that he brings into our life. So if at this point you're saying, I love to hear those stories about Jesus. I like having a Savior like that. I'll say, number one, I like having a Savior like that too, because I'm so much in need of his grace and truth. But number two, he didn't tell us these things. He didn't show us this so we could leave impressed with him, but transformed by him to become more like him. So let's think about that. Because if Jesus exhibited grace and truth, ought not his followers? And the answer of the New Testament is yes. Let's think about, first of all, grace. If we're like Jesus, we will exhibit grace. The Bible commands us to do so. Colossians 4, 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Some of us would be served well just to write that on a 3x5 card. Colossians 4, 6, our words should always be seasoned with grace. He was full of grace. We ought to always be speaking words that are gracious. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Paul's talking about giving for a particular offering to help some believers there. We ought to be known for giving of what we have to help people who are in need in very practical ways through our local church. 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Peter says it just straight out, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that would indicate that being a gracious person and growing in the grace of God should have progress evidenced in our lives as we look back over it. We ought to be growing in grace. We're Jesus' people. So if we're walking in His steps, the world ought to see a whole lot of grace in our lives. But not just grace, because we're Jesus' people. If we're like Him, we'll be exhibiting truth all the time. And as with grace, the Scriptures are constantly exhorting us to that end. Truth, truth. Of course, the world suppresses the truth, Romans 1:18. The world exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. But not us. We're grace people, we're truth people. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2, we've renounced sinful and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. We don't cut corners in our business dealings. We're right out front. What we mean is what we mean. And when we're doing gospel ministry, we don't bait and switch. We don't get people to come to Christ. We don't use distortion, says the apostle. On the contrary, this is 2 Corinthians 4:2, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 13:8, we cannot do anything against the truth, says Paul, but only for the truth. This is a good one. Galatians 2:14, Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth, I said to Peter in front of them all, and then he rebuked Peter the apostle because he was acting hypocritically. Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul says in Ephesians 6:14, stand with the belt of truth around your waist. In other words, have truth with you wherever you go. Don't shade, when you tell people things, don't shade the situation to make you look good. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but in actions and truth. To the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, says 2 John 1. 3 John 1, to Gaius, my friend, whom I love in the truth. 3 John 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and talk about your faithfulness to the truth and how you walk in the truth. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, truth, grace. Now, if we're like Jesus, we exhibit the beautiful balance of grace and truth. What does that mean? What does that look like? Randy Alcorn said it well. John 1:14, he writes, boils down for us what it means to be Christ-like. It means to be full of only two things, grace and truth. Instead of a dozen, this just gives you two balls to juggle. It's succinct, a two-point checklist of Christ-likeness. Everything we can and should be measured by the test of grace and truth. Christ-likeness means living by grace and truth, extending both to others. Instead of the world's apathy and tolerance, we offer grace. Instead of the world's relativism and deception, we offer truth. If we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. To show the world Jesus, we must offer full-orbed, unabridged truth and grace, magnifying both, never downsizing or apologizing for either. End of quote. This is really very helpful. Back in January, Gracia Burnham spoke in chapel to the students and staff and faculty at Cedarville University. As you may recall, Gracia and her husband, Martin, were missionaries in the Philippines for 17 years when a militant Muslim group took them hostage. After more than a year of being in custody in the jungles there in the Philippines, a firefight freed them, but Martin was killed in the crossfire. And I'd like for you to hear part of what Gracia had to say in this message that she shared. While Martin and I were held captive, we met a young man named Nadim. One day, after he finished his Quran reading, I asked him what it said, and he replied, "I don't know. It's written in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic." She says, Nadim based his entire life and his eternity on a book he had not read. She says, how will Nadim hear the gospel without a preacher? We need preachers willing to go to the hard places. Missionary C.T. Studd said, some people like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I love that quote. But then she says, working within a yard of hell is not a pleasant place. But we need people willing to go to those hard places. And hard places are what's left in the world. God has a plan to fix this problem, she says, and we are it. God gave the job of winning and caring for this world to us. You might look around and think, well, that's a bad plan. But if we're willing, God will use us to accomplish his work. Jesus said to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who spitefully use you. Maybe our job is to love Muslims, to do good to them, to pray for them. We can hope against hope that God can use us to make a difference in the lives of these blinded people. And then Gracia says, my children and I have been praying for those guys who held Martin and me captive. We're praying that they get to hear the gospel in their own language so the Holy Spirit can start working in their hearts. And why are we so surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayers? Just recently, I learned that Nadim and several of our other captors are in jail in Manila for the rest of their lives. They're reading through the scripture in their own dialects and going to Bible studies. I paid for boat tickets so family members could visit one of those prisoners. I'm also supporting two of the poorest so they can buy soap and extra food. Three of the men have come to know the Lord as their Savior. We just can't believe what God is doing. And then she says this, had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that even one of those guys would have come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think those days might have been easier to bear. I kick myself and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? And then she concludes, maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable. But all of a sudden, you see what God is doing. I'm reminded how the seeds we planted in the jungle did not die. Others are reaping what we sowed 7 years ago. Keep planting those seeds, my friend, she says. Keep on when you don't see any fruit because it's God who's going to do the work on down the road. End of quote. Grace and truth in beautiful balance. It's an amazing thing to ponder. Well, if we're going to do that, we need to get intentional. And I want to help you and me get intentional this morning about this matter of putting grace and truth on display. We need to do four things. They are not easy, but it is not complicated. Number one, we need to ask some questions. And I have two questions in mind that you and I need to ask this morning, and these come from Randy Alcorn's The Grace and Truth Paradox. The first question is what he calls the grace question. It is a convicting question. The question is, why did sinners want to be around Jesus but don't want to be around us? The grace question is, why did sinners want to be around Jesus and don't want to be around us? Do your neighbors like you? Do your neighbors like being around you? Some of us are going to have to be honest and say, this one does. This one does. I have the foggiest idea who lives in that house, so they probably don't mind being around me, but they don't even know me. That's not what I asked. Do they want to be around you? I have to tell you, this is very convicting for me. I talked about the extremes, truth, grace. Let's be honest where we're at. I tend to be a truth guy. That's just where I'm at. I love being by myself with the truth of God's word. And I don't even know who some of my neighbors are well enough to even answer that question. And the scary thought, and I was sharing this with the prayer partners this morning, is a church takes on often the personality of its pastor. Some of us, we champion the truth, and I'm not ever saying stop championing the truth, but some of us don't even know who our neighbors are. And you know if that's true. You've lived next to people for 10 years, and you've never had them into your home. So the question, are you, Grace, why did sinners want to be around Jesus and don't want to be around us? Would they be disappointed if you moved away? People love being with Jesus. And I mean all kinds of people. Soldiers, prostitutes, tax collectors, blue-collar fishermen, powerful noblemen. The whole strata, people liked being around him. Why? Because he could quote the Bible? No. Because he loved them and they knew it. I'm not really very sure that my neighbors know that I love them. And quite frankly, I'm not even really sure I love my neighbors. Let alone the people who live in the next neighborhood in Wheelersburg. And across the river or in the next country. I don't lose sleep thinking about that. As long as they don't mess up my life, I don't mind having them as my neighbors. I am way too wrapped up in my own life. I need to work on changing the answer, the painful answer to the grace question. And I want that answer to change. How about you? And then there's the truth question. The truth question is equally convicting. Why did sinners crucify Jesus but have no problem with us? Why did sinners crucify Jesus and have no problem with us? Have you offended anybody recently? Not because you're offensive yourself, but because you told them the truth about their need for Jesus. Just in simple, loving ways, you need Jesus or you're not going to go to heaven. Have you ever offended anybody by just lovingly telling them the truth? You say, I'm a lifestyle Christian. I don't need to talk about it. People just see it. That's not true. I hope you're living the life, but if you don't tell them why, they'll just think you're a moral guy or a moral gal. They don't understand what makes you different. Young people, do your classmates even know that you're a Christian? Do they even know that you're a Christian at school? Have you told them the truth? Have you told them, I know I'm not perfect, I know I'm hard to get along with sometimes, but I've come to know Jesus as my Savior, and you need Jesus too. Do they know that you are Jesus? Is there anybody who shies away from you for the simple reason that you belong to Christ, and you've told them lovingly but firmly that they need Christ too? Can you think of anybody that stays away from you? I'm not talking about being obnoxious. We've got enough of that. I'm talking about because you're a Christian, the people, they stay away from you. If so, please be encouraged. You're in good company. Jesus spoke the truth. It's why sinners rejected him and killed him. And if not, please take a hard look at the truth question again. That's number one. Number two flows right out of it. And it's simply this, we need to stop justifying any lack of resemblance to Jesus. Because at this point, some of us are looking at whatever stream we're on and saying, hey, this is good. I'm a grace guy, or I'm a truth gal. Fine. But to whatever degree you don't have those in balance and you're not like Jesus, you're in disobedience to your Heavenly Father. And you need to repent and change, and so do I. We're so prone to justify our lack of grace because, hey, I'm a truth guy, or our lack of truth because I'm a gracious person. I don't hurt people. But if either grace or truth are missing, then we don't resemble Jesus accurately. And to whatever degree we don't resemble Jesus, then we got to get down on our knees and repent of that and by His grace change. One more quote from Alcorn. He says, like a binary star consisting of two suns revolving around each other, truth and grace are equal and inseparable. Luther, I love this. Martin Luther said, the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off as long as we don't stay in the saddle. A saddle has two stirrups. To stay in the saddle, the church needs to mount the horse with one foot solidly in the stirrup of truth and the other solidly in the stirrup of grace. Do you see any lack of resemblance to Jesus in either area? Repent and change, because it's just a matter of time before you fall out of the saddle. Number three, in light of that, we need to learn to hate every sin and love every sinner. Hate every sin, love every sinner. Last week I received a letter in the mail and noticed in the return address the name of a man who had visited our church and came to our church a few times several years back. I remembered the man more particularly because I had gone to his home several times to talk with him about his need to repent of his sins and put his trust in Christ. I knew from our conversations that his love of his sin, and he was a sin lover as every non-believer is, and some of us as believers love our sin, but this guy loved his sin and his sin was destroying his life. I opened the envelope and found a 4-page letter that began as follows. Pastor Brad, you're probably wondering who this is. I'm, and then he put his name, from, and he put where he lived. You and Dale, referring to Dale Lupton, that used to be in our church that's now living in Indiana, you and Dale stop by now and then. He moved up north, Dale did, but gave me a Bible, which I still own. I attended your church, and you were helping me with my drinking problem. Remember yet? Hope so, for that's what this is mostly about. You may have figured it out by now. I'm in jail now for a DUI again. And he went on and talked about that. And I was thinking about the power of grace and truth when I thought about this particular man. Grace, visiting a man who's wasted his life and burned his bridges. And truth, giving him a Bible so he can get to know the only person who can set him free from his sin and giving him a new life. Grace, looking past the ugly effects of alcohol and spending time with him in his trailer to get to know him as a person that God created in his image. And truth, sharing the word of God, knowing this man needs more than my friendship to change. He needs to hear what God has said about him, about his sin, about his son and what his son did, about judgment that's coming, about Christ and his work on the cross that sets sinners free and takes their penalty away, about the resurrection, which means he will give new life through his son Jesus Christ if you'll repent and believe in him. Truth. There's something compelling about grace and truth. It's like a magnet to a steely heart. Why in the world does a guy write a letter here? I don't know, it's just grace and truth, and we don't get it perfectly, but whenever we do get it the way it's supposed to be, it's just like the steely heart of the sinner is attracted to that. I was really glad to hear from this man again, and I'm so thankful to hear as he went on and wrote how he's reading the Bible now. And how he wants to return to Wheelersburg Baptist Church when he gets out of prison. And of course, he will be welcome in our midst. Why? Because we are grace and truth people. Like our Savior was and is. You say, I'm not there. That's not my life. I'm a Christian, but I don't have that balance. What do I need to do? You need to do what I need to do. And that's number four. We need to live in constant communion with Jesus. Because he's full of grace and truth. And when we're close to him day by day by day. He gives us his heart. He gives us his power. He gives us his eyes to see. And he does that in community. We are his body. And so as we are together communing with Jesus, we get to see things through the eyes of other people in the body that we may be missing, so that we might be together a people who exhibit grace and truth in balance. Father in heaven, what a wonderful Son you have. You know that. You love him. You've always loved him from eternity past. What an amazing plan it was when you said, Son, I want you to go into the world. How could it be any less that when he came into the world, he would be full of grace and truth? It's what you are. But he didn't just come. He brought grace and truth to the world. He brought it. He gives it to us. He gives it to the sinner who's outside of your family, who will acknowledge sin and believe in him. You will give eternal life, and I pray you'll do that even now. And your Son gives grace and truth, that never-ending supply of who he is to us, his people, when we live like branches attached to a vine. Father, we want more than the breath that we're breathing. I want it. I want to be more like your Son. I want it for my brothers and sisters in this church, which means we ask that you'll help us to see where we're not like him, and then that you will help us and give us the courage and strength to become more like him, so that the world will see you and feel you and come to experience you in their midst because of our lives. There will be neighborhoods that will change this week because we are grace and truth people. There are workplaces that will change. There are schools that will begin to be different because someone was a grace and truth person in that locker room, in that lunchroom. We ask for your help to the glory of the one who is full of grace and truth, our Savior. Amen.